I love it when people follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in choosing even the songs they're going to sing. Mike and Janet had no idea that tonight we'll be speaking from 1 Timothy chapter 6 on godliness with contentment is great gain. And so that's a wonderful thing. If you want to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, that would be great. We spent the last several days at that mission trip up in North Carolina, and along the way I found myself doing a number of skits and games in a very southern hillbilly twang voice and very loud. And so I'm fearful that I'm losing my voice already, but we'll just have to work through it. But it was definitely a lot of fun. We're looking forward to seeing the rest of the team. Speaking of hillbillies, that whole fun night and all that just reminded me of a story I'd heard about an old southern church one time. There's a southern church that had this fiery preacher that would just get up and, you know, fire and brimstone, let them have it. And there was these two elderly ladies that would just sit in about second, third row right there, and they'd listen to their preacher, and they loved him. And so one Sunday he got up there, and he's pounding the pulpit, and he starts preaching against the sin of covetousness. And those ladies yelled out, "Amen, brother, amen." Then he went on to the next one. He started preaching hard against the sin of stealing. And they said, "That's right, preach it, Reverend, preach it." He kept going a third time. He started condemning the sin of lying, and they jumped to their feet and started screaming, "Right on, brother, tell it like it is, amen." And then he got to the next one. He started condemning the sin of gossip. And the two ladies sat down, looked at each other, and said, "Now he's just done quit preaching. Now he's just meddling." Well, I may do a little meddling tonight, although it's unintentional to a point. As we look into 1 Timothy chapter 6, my goal simply is this. I want us to be Christ-like in word and in deed. We're going to look at a very practical and timely admonition from Paul that should be applied today. And so we're going to jump right in, and we're basically a little bit more of a Bible study approach tonight. We're just going to jump in and start walking through the verses, and let's see what Paul, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, has for us. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 3. And what you're going to find in verses 3 through 5 is an analysis of false teaching. And it really is germane to our subject later on, so we're going to take some time through this and understand. This is, in fact, one sentence in the Greek, so verses 3 through 5 is really one thought that Paul's trying to communicate. And so he shows us three things about these false teachers. He gives us three characteristics or three things to watch for. The first one is their teaching, and that's in verse 3, when he says, "If any man teach otherwise," teach a different doctrine, "and consent not to wholesome, healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." So he says, there's these false teachers are going to be marked by the fact that they teach a different doctrine. Now, what specifically, and I'm asking here, what specifically does Paul use in this verse? What does he hold up as sort of the litmus test for what is healthy teaching, according to verse 3? Kind of puts it in a phrase just embedded right in the middle there. The words of Jesus Christ. And I think that's very helpful. And it's something we should really consider a little bit tonight. He says the litmus test for strong, healthy, authentic biblical doctrine is the words of Jesus Christ. How do you know then if you are hearing other doctrine? Yeah, it doesn't sound like Jesus, right? That doesn't quite mesh with what I know about Jesus Christ or what he said or what we've seen in his life. Now, many today, and we're just going to take a little example, many today take scriptural truths and make dogmatic statements that kind of twist that to fit their own brand of theology or to fit their own purpose, much like some of these false teachers were doing in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And they leave me shaking my head a little bit where I go, you know what, that does not sound like the Jesus I know. Let's just use an example. We hear this often. It's not the greatest example to use tonight, but it's the one that came to mind. You hear somebody say, hey, "Judge not that you be not judged." Or, whoever is without sin, you throw the first stone. Now, when you typically hear that from somebody, not all the time, some people use it correctly, but typically when you hear that from somebody, what are they saying to you? Yeah, don't accuse me. Don't tell me I'm doing something wrong. Don't address anything. You worry about yourself. And I don't want to have to be told that I'm doing something wrong. Okay, leave me alone. Look at verse 3 again. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, they agree not with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's think about that. Is that what those statements in Scripture mean? Judge not that you be not judged. Who's ever without sin cast the first stone. That means, hey, we just go on. You worry about yourself. We don't confront. We don't deal with that stuff. You live your way, and you, that's between you and God. Is there anything in Jesus' life or in his words in Scripture that we would look at and go, well, that's not true? Of course. There's other passages. Galatians chapter 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. There's a principle, there's a mandate for biblical confrontation. And so it's very helpful, I think, if we keep that in our mind, the words of Lord Jesus Christ, making sure that our teaching is healthy. Look further in verse 3. He says, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Now, there are many opinions today on what defines godliness. What does godliness look like? So let's just take another quick look in the same book. Turn back just a couple chapters to chapter 3. Because I believe Paul gives us a little clarity on this matter. So for healthy teaching, healthy doctrine, the first thing we're looking for are the words of Jesus Christ. Then he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And this is it. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So if I could ask the question this way, who or what is godliness all about? Jesus Christ. So Paul's building this case here, and it's fantastic to read and follow. He's saying, all right, listen, there are some guys out here that are teaching things that are false, and you need to be aware of it. And the first litmus test you kind of use for that is, what do you know from Jesus Christ himself? What has he said? And then he uses godliness as a second. And I find this so helpful because there's so many ideas today. Well, I love God, and so I can do this, and that's just going to look different from you. And while we acknowledge there might be some differences, we need to look for the definition of godliness. We need to look at the person of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul does here is he refocuses our attention on what is healthy teaching. It is Christocentric. It's Christ-centered. It's Christ-focused. It's all about Jesus Christ. Now, what makes that more difficult today than perhaps any time before is that so many people, so many preachers, so many Christians will throw around the name of Jesus Christ and kind of attach it to something that they're trying to purport. So what do they do? Just speak with me a little bit. What would a false teacher, based on what we've seen so far, what would a false teacher do to Jesus Christ in their teaching? Take him out of context. What else? Very good. Yes, Tammy? Okay, minimizes them, brings them down to their level. That's exactly the point. So if you're looking to try to identify, and there's a number of ways to do this, but one of the ways you identify it is, hey, you're listening to these guys, and Jesus Christ is marginalized. He's taken out of context. He's minimized. He's brought down to our level, and the focus is elsewhere. Let me give you a couple examples, one from a long time ago and one from today. Back 3rd, 4th century, okay, there was this great response. And so you had the rise of asceticism and monasticism. These guys running out into the desert, and they were going to live as monks. They would go and sit up on the top of a tree for a month, and they wouldn't feed, you know, they wouldn't eat for a month, and all these kinds of things. And that was their way of approaching godliness, becoming more like God. What's the problem with that?
Acts 1:8.
Okay, Acts 1:8 for one. Yeah, they isolated themselves from the world. And that is a very what-centered approach?
Self-centered.
It's man-centered. Okay? They would say, well, I love God. I want to grow in my godliness, and so I'm going to go out in the desert and eat worms and, you know, all these kinds of things. That's great, except that is a man-centered theology. Now, jump ahead even to current culture, okay? And much of what, and I'm going to be careful how I tread here, but much of what would be considered modern praise or worship or much of what is spoken on and given out in a large mega church to attract the audience. Okay, what is that often centered on? Self, pleasure, What do the people want? What's going to bring in the crowd? And so Paul really helps us by saying, okay, listen, it's really not that difficult. If Jesus Christ is not at the center, if it's not Christ-focused, then you're already starting, you already should have your antenna up going, okay, hold on a second. He might say some things that sound really good here, but something does not compute. So what is the cure for every Berean believer? And I've sort of embedded a clue in that question. The Word of God. Know the Bible. Okay? Listen, I love our name. Part of the reason is because it doesn't put all the pressure on. Well, it does put some pressure, added pressure on us, because I tell that to people all the time about the teens. If you're going to go up there and speak, you better bring your A game, because a lot of these kids know their Bible. And if you just throw something out there, you're probably going to get one of these and go, well, you know, according to Hezekiah 4:6, that's not what that says, okay? You have to know your Bible. And we have to work at it and make it a practice of our lives. So he talks about their teaching. Number two, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. He talks about their character. We're back in 1 Timothy 6. Look at verse 4. Talks about their character, and he defines them in two ways. He says, number one, they're proud and they lack understanding. Now, the question I have for you is this. Do they know this? Do the false teachers know that they're proud and they lack understanding? Probably not. In fact, keep your finger there. Just look over at chapter 1, verse 7. I think I wrote down the right verse. Yes, 1 Timothy 1, 7. Paul was really hitting the false teachers hard in this book, and he says this, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. It's not very complimentary, especially for people that are teaching and preaching. So he says the first characteristic is that they're proud and they lack understanding. I don't read the New English Bible, but I do like the way that they translate this one phrase. They call them pompous ignoramus. And that's probably pretty accurate right there. He says, number one, they're proud and they lack understanding. Number two, their character, they have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels, specifically about words. Now, I don't know if any of you, just on a regular basis, try to read a theological blog or something like that. But boy, if that doesn't ring true, I am incredibly grateful for technology and what it affords us in the ministry. My Bible study, some of the tools that are now available for us that are just so incredibly helpful. But I've just not been able to bring myself to get on there and read the comments and the bickering and the discussions and the quarrels and all that, because it makes me want to pull my hair out, but that's long gone. It frustrates me, because I want to go, everybody's got the answer. Everybody's got to weigh in with their two cents. And you know what they strike me? And again, I am far from being a humble man and being having a perfect balance in all this. But boy, does it strike me as just proud and quarrelsome. I'm going to set you right. I'm going to fix all this. So you know what I did a long time ago? I just made this little rule in my own mind. If a man appears to be, and it comes to when I want to listen to a preacher or something like that, I kind of use this as the litmus test. Does he come across as proud? And does he come across as argumentative on everything? Listen, I'm willing to fight for the truth, but I've also found it's much more effective most of the time to just make Christ the focus, and it seems to just dissipate all that. It's Jesus Christ. And so if those two things are true, I kind of back off. I simply avoid him. I don't write nasty words about him. I don't create a Facebook page to discredit his ministry, all that. I just back away, because you know what? We have enough at Berean Baptist Church to keep us busy. I have enough in my own life to keep me busy. And so these men and their character, they are marked by being proud, lacking understanding, having an unhealthy interest in just trying to quarrel and argue and all that. And I'm always reminded of a simple truth. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. We see their teaching, we see their character. Thirdly, and sadly, we see their corruption. These are teachers of supposedly the word, and they're corrupt. Verses 4 and 5, back in chapter 6. Verse 5, they're perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Their pride and quarreling spirit have spawned a collection of sins that have now corrupted the congregation. So let's just go through these very quickly. Number one, envy, jealousy. Now, pastors and Christians never get jealous of one another, right? All right, we're good in that one. Number two, jealousy often leads to the second one, which is strife or divisiveness. We're never divisive either. We're always good on that, right? Three, railings. This is, the word literally is blaspheme. To blaspheme or vilify other Christians. I am convinced that the older I get and the longer I'm involved in local church, the more I believe our single greatest sin, and everything sprouts from pride and selfishness. That's the root. But our single greatest sins always center on our tongue. I mean, we would do well as Christians to read James 3 every day. I'll never forget Schreiner's quote. I thought it was so appropriate. He said, smooth relations in the church would be maintained if everyone adorned themselves in humility. And one of the best ways we can do that is just be quiet. You know, mama's old adage, if you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all, okay? Railings, evil surmisings. This is suspicions, thinking the worst. Now, let's be honest. You don't have to raise your hand, but haven't you at some point in your life come across somebody that you didn't know and you just kind of looked at them for a second and you go, that person is such a jerk. I just know it. Or that woman is so mean. I think I've shared this with you before. When we first came to this church, 1996, I think it was, we're in the old building, and Elizabeth Clute was up playing the piano. And I looked at her, and I turned to Jill. She reminded me of a teacher I had, and I turned to Jill and go, ooh, man, I bet she's a mean one, or something like that. If anybody knows Elizabeth Clute, she's the nicest lady in the world. What did I do? I jumped to a conclusion. I'm just looking at her going, fool, please, come on. Have you ever considered what true love is? 1 Corinthians 13 says that love beareth all things. Love hopeth in all things. It always hopes for the best. It thinks the best of people. Philippians 4:8 says, think on things that are true. Do you realize how much counseling we do that deals with this right here? And it's mostly all interpersonal relationships. Well, he never wants to... I go, oh, really? Has he ever said that? Well, no, he's not said that. Okay, well, how do you know that? Well, I can just tell. Well, tell me how you can tell. Well, okay, then what we're doing is we're thinking on something that we don't know is true. And that is a pitiful way for a Christian to live. You know what that's like? That's like having a Christian mind is like the tabloid section in the grocery store. Or just always thinking, everybody's doing this, and they're over here, and this is happening, all this kind of stuff. That's a pitiful way to live as Christians. We should think the best. We should think hopefully of other people. We should be encouragers. We should love. Love covers things. Instead of, well, she didn't say hi to me in the foyer. She must really be mad. Or that's one of the signs here of these guys. Perverse disputings. Different commentators describe this as perverse meddling, constant friction, persistent collisions. Oh, just people bumping heads and fighting and arguing. He further describes the internal makeup of these teachers. He says they have rotting minds, corrupt minds, and no longer able to grasp the absolute truth of Christianity. And it brings us to the last item, which is probably the saddest one, is that is they now see ministry or godliness as profitable in a material manner, in a financial manner. They see this as their livelihood, a way to make some money. It really has come that far, that the pursuit of godliness is turned into a financial endeavor. It's a living that provides great financial gain, and it wasn't just evident in Paul's day, right? I mean, if it was evident then, it's flourishing now. Go home tonight. Sunday night's the perfect night. Turn on any one of those channels, and chances are you're going to see this in living color. But in light of the type of life our Savior actually lived, is there anything so heinous and hypocritical as turning the pursuit of godliness into personal profit? Jesus was all about everybody else. So, keep that all in mind, okay? The bad news is, that was my introduction. The good news is, the introduction is longer than the rest, okay? Amen. So I finally get an amen. That's great. All right. So let's keep going. Verse 6. And David, if you're looking for a title, it's simply that, Godliness with Contentment. But godliness with contentment is great gain. I read a story about an ancient king who had a physical malady. He was suffering and there was no cure. And finally, some of his advisors, sort of in the spiritual realm, advised him that he would be healed if they could find a shirt of a contented man. And that shirt from a contented man would be brought to the king to wear, he would be healed. And they went out into the far corners of the kingdom to try to find, and alas, they could not find a man, and so they had to go even further. And finally, they came across a man who was truly content, but he had no shirt. He was okay. Think of that verse, verse 6, and I want you to look at it for a couple minutes while I speak. Think of it as a math equation. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. He starts with the essential piece, godliness, the one of greatest importance, living like Jesus Christ. And I thought about it this afternoon. If I could define contentment, I'd simply define it this way. God is all-knowing and perfectly loving and sovereign, and I'm not. My God is all-knowing. He knows everything I possibly need. And he loves me so much, he will always provide exactly what I need. And he's sovereign so that his timing is always perfect. And I'm none of those things. So that if I have an issue with any one of those three, I am not content. And we do struggle often in those. We flip-flop the equation. We say great gain with godliness is contentment. We kind of sprinkle in a little godliness. Great gain is our focus. Sprinkle in godliness, and hey, then I'm going to be content. That's going to be great. That was me as a young man. You know, I was the business major, accounting major, coming out of school, and I was involved in church. But I can honestly say, sadly, to my testimony, I was really geared towards career, making money. And I legitimized in my mind my pursuit of wealth by my church involvement. I was sprinkling my great gain with some godliness, thinking that was going to make me content. But it doesn't. And if you want to find contentment in material ways, you don't want to go into a 100% commission position like myself, because that is really frustrating. And it taught me, God had to bring me to that point where he said, is this what you're looking for? Because you can do this for the next 30, 40 years, and you're still going to be as miserable as you are today. And I had to come to 1 Timothy 6 and go, you know what the focus is? The focus is godliness. Being like Jesus Christ. Then content that God knows, God loves, and God controls, and being okay with that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Psalm 37:16 says, for a little which a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Would you keep your finger there? Turn to Philippians chapter 4 for just a second. Paul speaks on this subject somewhere else as well. So appropriate. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Philippians 4:11, Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, how to be low and have very little, and I know how to abound, to have more than I really need at that point. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then Paul gives us the clue, the missing link, the key to our ability to find true contentment. Because he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Connect the dots. What's at the center of healthy teaching, healthy doctrine? It's Jesus Christ. What is at the center of contentment? Jesus Christ. Is he sufficient for you tonight? Are you content with what you have, your person, in Jesus Christ? If the immediate answer to your in your mind is, well, then you have not yet experienced the truth of this equation. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. Now let's imagine that we all agree that we should place godliness first. Living like Christ, that's our top priority, that's our goal, that's our purpose in life. Let's then be honest. The issue we really struggle with is contentment, right? And we say stuff like, godliness looks good, it's great, I have a desire to do it, but I'm not sure I can do it without. Now what's the first thing that popped in your mind? Maybe I could say it this way. I want to be godly so long as I can have. Now think, because for most, it's different. Okay? There's some overlap sometimes. But I want to be godly. I want to be sold out for God. I want to live with him. I want to have a content life. I want to be a godly person as long as I can have. And we continue this string of living God and. I want God and something. But God didn't make you to want something other than him. He has enough to complete everything. And we have to learn to be content. And I believe because perhaps he sensed our concerns, Paul supports his groundbreaking statement in verse 6 with additional supporting arguments. And that's what we're just going to look at these next couple of verses and we'll be done. Verse 7 is a statement of fact. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. John Stott once said, possessions are only the traveling luggage of time. They are not the stuff of eternity. So travel light. It's sad, really, that we spend this short life so preoccupied with material things, and in the end, we not only leave it all, but I think sometimes we actually burden our children by leaving it all to them. The older I get, and the more I read through this and think through this, the less I think that God intended Christians to create generational wealth. I don't think that was God's purpose in giving us his resources. I'm not saying it's wrong to leave a little something to help our kids. I fully intend to do some of that. I'm not sure God intended for us to create all this wealth and then pass it 100% down to our children. In fact, I know God did not intend for us just to amass wealth for the sake of wealth. Is God as concerned about our standard of living in retirement as we are? Now, we're going to see in a second, there are certain things that God, that are kind of prerequisites for contentment, and God will provide those things. But is God as concerned as we tend to be for our retirement? I had a friend that I worked with back at Marlin, and his goal in life, he was joking, but his goal in life was, he goes, I want to make enough money so when I retire, I can live any way I want, you know, just independent, you know, just free, doing all these kinds of things, and I'm not leaving anything for my kids. I'm going to spend everything, and my goal is to bounce the check to the funeral home. He said, that's the one thing my kids can do for me. I'm going to spend every cent to that point, and then they can pick up the final bill. Now, I'm going to take that a little bit and say, I think we should start thinking through, as we get out of the workforce, what does God expect for us to do with that? I think it's fine to enjoy the fruit of your labor, especially as we get older. But I don't think God ever intended Christians to just retire and to move away and sit on an island somewhere. A possessionless entrance and a possessionless exit. Greed for the Christian is irrational. It makes no sense at all, R. Kent Hughes said. I think that's powerful. Verse 8, he revisits the concept of contentment with a second statement, and there's two particular things that stand out to me. He says, in having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. The first thing that stands out to me is the simplicity with which he describes the contented Christian life. That's simple, right? Food and clothes? And we must conclude, I mean, let's be honest, we must conclude that Apple products must have been assumed in this verse. That's just assumed, okay? I know in our house, during the school year, we banned those products during the school week. They're only used on the weekends, and you would have thought we were violating the Geneva Convention or something like that. I mean, this is a right of life. I have to have my iPod or something like that. It's simple. He mentions food and clothing, and we would say there's probably a wide range of opinion on what is needed for food and clothing. I don't know if you guys, this is just to the side. I'll never forget, this was 10, 15 years ago. There was a basketball player by the name of Latrell Sprewell, played for the Golden State Warriors. And I think he was fighting for a new contract, so he was arguing for a new contract, and people were calling him greedy or something like that, because at the time, if I'm not mistaken, he was making $12 to $14 million a year. And he was going back and forth, and I kept the quote, I'll never forget it. He said, hey, a man's got to be able to feed his family. I think I could do that. I think I could pull that off, Latrell. So why do you think Paul mentions just these two? Talk to me for a second. Why do you think Paul, this is a simple verse, in having food and raiment, let us be content. Why does Paul just mention those two? Yes, Ms. Blue.
They're the basics of life.
They're the basics of life. If we have that, we can survive, right? What else? I think there's another reason, too. Think who's writing. Think who we've been making the center of our conversation tonight. Trent? Yeah, think back to the life of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the phrase, the birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? Jesus lived with food and raiment. He made it. And I would say to this point, too, I think Paul did often. I mean, he just says that in Philippians 4. There were times where he had nothing. I think it's very interesting that he says just those two, which brings me to the second item. What do you see that's not listed there that you would think would be? Housing, right? Some type of shelter? I did a lot of work on that little verse. Okay, what is it? 3, 5, 7, 10 words. Because I was sitting there, okay, I don't want to make more of this than it is, but why? Okay, my mind would always said food, clothes, shelter. We're good. But he says food and raiment. So let me just throw a few things out to you here, okay? I don't think he's equating home ownership with sin. And I don't want to make more of this than intended. I do want to make this application. So if you'd turn with me to Matthew 25, I want to make this application, and I think it's appropriate. Matthew 24 and 25 is the famous Olivet Discourse. Jesus Christ is speaking. It's really a prophetic. He's speaking about times that are still to come. But in Matthew 25, verse 34, he's speaking to these people, and he says this, Matthew 25, 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry or fed thee? Or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in? Or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now think for a second. Let me ask you a short series of true-false statements. True or false? We are stewards of every material item we have. True. All six of you got the right answer. Good. Okay. True or false? Most of us, and I'm not, again, this might be meddling, and I'll duck here in a second if I have to. Most of us, in varying degrees, could live comfortably at a lower level of subsistence than we are right now. Make sure nobody's throwing anything. True or false, we are surrounded by people, both believers and unbelievers, who have incredible material needs. True. Could it be then, okay, that if we made an honest evaluation of the resources that God has entrusted to us as stewards, and we made some spirit-led changes to the way that we currently spend our money, that we potentially could have a greater opportunity to act and live as some of these believers will in the tribulation? And I wonder if there's not a connection that with the food and the raiment and housing, all those things, there is just this assumption where God says, well, that's my child. Of course they're going to have a place to stay because you all are my children and you have a place to stay. Of course they're going to eat, because they're one of my children, and you're my children, and my children share. Of course they'll be clothed, because that's my child, and my other children will provide for them if they have those means. Listen, we will do ourselves a great favor if we just get out of the way of this whole thing and realize that we are not owners of anything. Owners ask, how much of my stuff am I going to give to God? Stewards ask, how much of God's resources am I going to keep for myself? We just manage. And so I wrote down the question, is your grasp too tight on God's resources? Boy, he's really going at it now, man. That is meddling. Is your grip too tight on God's resources? Matthew Henry said, we brought nothing into this world, and yet God provided for us. Care was taken of us. We have been fed all our lives long unto this day. And therefore, when we are reduced to the greatest straits, we cannot be poorer than when we came into this world. Therefore, let us trust God for the remaining part of our pilgrimage. Let your conversation be without covetousness, Hebrews 13:5, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, as we get to closing here, Paul contrasts two categories of Christians, the content and the covetous. And let's look at these very quickly here. verses 9 and 10. I need to get back to 1 Timothy here. I'm not going to try to quote any more verses today. So, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Those that are contented, those that are covetous. There's a difference between the desire to be rich and the desire to be content. And unfortunately, we often mistakenly view them as one. For me to be content, I have to have... And he says in verse 9 that an overwhelming desire for wealth leads to sin. And how many of us, how many men have fallen prey to the bait used by the greatest deceiver of all time? He baits the hook just like he did with Achan, with that little wedge of gold, and says, "You have to have this." He knows our heart desires. He knows exactly what we're prone to crave after. And so he baits that hook and says, "You have to have this in order for you to be happy." And he lies in the face of everything that God tells us and everything that God assures us. Because all those things can never satisfy us. They pass away. They burn up. They die. They rust. Even Solomon, the wealthiest, most wise man, says this in Ecclesiastes 5, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity." It's stuff, and you're not taking it with you. But what are you doing with it? This is exactly what marketing does, and I know this because I spent 10 years in the industry. I remember specific times where we are trying to convince this customer, "You need this piece of equipment and you need this type of financing. This will make your business run." And we really don't know if he had to have it. And we're just trying to sell him something. If I believed every commercial I saw, I mean, if I listened to all those things and said, "This is the key, this is," I mean, if I really believed that, then I would believe that my entire life would be incredibly better if only I had hair restoration. I mean, I would have a boat then. And I would be out there and I would be going fast. And my hair would just be like wafting in the wind like sea billows, okay? That's what you need to be happy. No, it's not. And you put whatever you want in that blank right there. You know what? It's different for all of us. But what is Satan baiting with you, saying, "Oh, you've got to have this. You know, if you don't have that vehicle, that technological item, if you don't have this house or that whatever, then you're not going to be happy." Folks, we've got to learn that it's godliness with contentment is great gain. The devil's been in the marketing business since the beginning. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve. Lying and telling us we need this. Let me make one quick application. One of the greatest acts of disservice we as Christian parents are perpetrating against our own children is enforcing through our own actions the lie that they need what the world is telling them they need in order to be content. We say that we could take it or leave it, but the sad fact is that many cannot, and neither can our children. Their whole identity, security, and happiness is bound up with things, and often they have learned that from us. We have to, at a young age, it's going to get more difficult with every generation. We have to, at a young age, teach them that what God is concerned from you is godliness. You live like Jesus. You be grateful for everything God gives you, and if it's more than you need, you thank him, and then you look for ways that you can share that with other people. Sadly, the end result is what it is according to the end of verse 10. Sorrow. Look at that phrase. They are they have this desire, this overwhelming desire to be rich. The love of money is just driving them. It says they will be pierced. They're pierced through. The word is literally impaled. Impaled with grief because of this endless pursuit of materialistic things that will never satisfy. Verses 11 and 12, though, Paul does not leave us there. This is the contented Christian, and we see him as pursuing that which is not material. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So here's the question. Where are we placing our treasure tonight? Let's finish in Matthew chapter 6, and we'll answer that question. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, where are you laying your treasure tonight? Where are you making deposits? Matthew 6, 19 says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, there was a time, Jill and I were, when we were first married, we did not have children for the first 5 years, and so we were both working. And we were trying to be financially responsible. We would do certain things. Jill's paycheck would be deposited. She would have some put in her 401k, and the rest, we tried to live off my income, so the rest of hers would be deposited into a savings account. And then my income, I'd put some into a 401k, and we had a company plan I could put some in, and then the rest was deposited into checking. And so we had these decisions where we're constantly taking our, you know, deposit slips, and we're putting that money in different places. Now, always conscious of where our money is going. You realize that for every Christian, we have two stacks of deposit slips before us. You know, that which is Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, laying up treasure on earth, and that which is Matthew 6, 20, laying up treasures in heaven. And every day, we make deposits. And every day, we put more and more wherever it means the most to us. So the question I ask is, where are you depositing your treasure tonight? If it ended tonight, and you had to compare your assets, would you be leaving a whole lot to your children? Everything would be materialistic, everything right here? Or would you have been making constant deposits, periodic? You know, they used to call it dollar cost averaging, where if you just put a routine amount in every paycheck, over time it's going to be better for you. You know, we as Christians should be making dollar cost averaging deposits of spiritual things. That it drives us. We're taking God's resources and I'm just managing it for them. You realize we should be praying about this, right? God, you just dropped this in my lap. What do you want me to do with it? He may want you to put it away for your own child's college education. That's okay. I'm not telling you to sell everything and go live out in the desert like a monk. I'm saying let's do what God wants us to do with it. Let's be spirit-led in every aspect of our lives. Let's not put money off as the taboo subject. We don't talk about that except once a year when we're doing some type of drive or something. Everything in our life, nothing's held back from God. Where are you depositing your treasure tonight? Would you pray with me? Would anyone just by an raising your hand simply say, you know, Pastor Sean, the Spirit spoke to me in some way tonight, in some aspect along the line, there was something that he pricked my conscience, spoke to me, and just asked that you pray for me. If that's you, would you just raise your hand for me? Yes, absolutely. Praise the Lord. Well, then let's pray together. You pray there and take the time.